As was announced this morning, we're going to talk about the Christian's stand. We talked about the judgment this morning, and I put that particular sermon first because, as I said this morning, that which we speak about this evening will have a direct and definite impact upon that which we spoke this morning. In other words, the stand that the Christian takes will have an impact upon their time at the judgment. Our text this evening is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. If you'll take your Bibles there and when turned there, it should be a passage that we're familiar with, having read it many times and used it in many sermons to show the diligence that a Christian should have as we continue to walk here in this world that the Lord has provided for us. But while we do so, the instructions given there are: put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. In our text, the word stand is used three times. The word withstand is used once. And if you were to look up the definition in the dictionary of the word stand, it means to come to a stop, to cease to advance. But obviously that's not the meaning of the word as it is used in this sense. You know, Christianity is pictured in many different ways. Many descriptive terms are applied to the Christian. Perhaps an athlete or a soldier, even a worker in a vineyard. In short, a life that's active. And therefore, it doesn't mean to come to a stop. It means to stand against or to take a stand for something. And so another meaning for the word stand is to resist or to oppose. And so as Christians, there are things for which we should stand. There are things for which we should stand against. And so we're going to focus on the Christian stand from several different perspectives this evening. First, a Christian must stand against something. One cannot stand for something without standing against something else. We're going to talk about standing for something here in just a moment, but let's look at the things we should, against which we should take a definite stand. First and foremost, as is pointed out in our text, we are to take a stand against the devil. We know that from the very beginning, the devil is in opposition to God. He began to take the creation of God and to tempt it and to try it, to try to alter the Word of God, to get people to do the things that he wanted them to do. Again, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. And there's a reason why we are to gird ourselves with this armor. It's not just because we're to look a certain way. We're to act a certain way. It is so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the trickery of the devil, the things that he would present before us, the temptations that he puts before us to get us to stumble and to fall. We find it said another way in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. The same Spirit had the same apostle write to the same group of people to warn them multiple times in this same letter. He said there, neither give place to the devil. Why, it would have been a whole different situation altogether that when the serpent revealed himself to Adam and Eve in the garden, if Eve would have said, now you know better than that. You know what God has said, and we're not going to do it. We're not going to do what you want done. She rather gave place to the devil. As a result, she stumbled. She fell. Adam also sinned and was in the transgression. And because of it, they were expelled from the garden. After they were expelled from the garden, their life became tough. You see what giving place to the devil brings? We see in James chapter 4 and verse 7 that we are to stand against the devil. Another word used here is resist. First it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. This should be something that a Christian does not have to be reminded of. We should all submit ourselves to God. Oftentimes those who are Christians think, well, I've already done that. We need to be aware of the fact that submitting ourselves to God is a continual and ongoing thing. And part of that is to resist the devil. It tells us there, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It brings to remembrance the time when Christ was sent to the wilderness, and for 40 days he didn't eat. And afterward he was anhungered. And the tempter came to him and tempted him. And every time he resisted the devil, he did it the same way every time, the same way we can do it. He said, it is written. The word of God said this. And he was to follow the word of God. And he did. And guess what the devil did? It departed from him. But note, if you will, that when the devil departed from him, he only did so for a season. That's the way he works. He'll come at you, and you'll resist him, and you'll be feeling pretty good about it. And you'll think, you know, I beat that old fella. And then next thing you know, when you're not thinking about it, when you're not expecting it, out of the blue, here he comes. Another temptation, another way that he can ensnare you and trap you. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we find the Spirit having the Apostle Peter write in that general epistle, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know, it should be so that we should always see him. But unless we're vigilant, unless we're sober, unless we're walking circumspectly, we're not going to see him. And yes, we're going to be bowled over sometime by his onslaught because we're not watching, because we're not diligent, because we're not vigilant. If it were that he came as a roaring lion, actually making noise and coming up and saying, hey, I'm going to tempt you, well, we might be able to ward him off. But he doesn't come that way. Then he tells us in verse 9, or tells them in verse 9, which also is applied to us, whom resist steadfast in the faith. The only way that we can stand against the devil is to be steadfast in the faith, to be strong in the word. What is it that Jesus Christ used every time? It is written. And the devil left him for a season. Also, the reason we are to resist steadfast in the faith, resisting Satan, is knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished of your brethren that are in the world. We're not the only ones that have to deal with the onslaught of Satan, but we're to continue to stand against him. We're also to stand against wrong. You think, well, isn't the devil and wrong the same thing? No, wrong is the devil, is a product of the devil. We're to stand against wrong. It doesn't matter who participates in it. Oftentimes people say, well, so-and-so wouldn't cause us to do anything wrong. They're elders. Why, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, and you'll look at the context of this particular passage, you'll see that's exactly whom it was talking about. That there is a time, should such a time or a situation exist, in which we are to even stand against elders. If they are wrong, they're to be stood against. It says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I don't think we need to fall into the trial or the temptation or the trap of thinking that elders are infallible. They're not. We have some examples in God's Word. We can go way back into the Old Testament. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13 that there was one who was bold enough to even tell the king of Israel that he had sinned, that he was wrong. Look there, and you'll see that Nathan pointed out the sin of David when David was king. And David, once it was brought to his attention and once he was caused to think about it, made that proclamation. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. What a relief. David had committed a terrible, terrible sin. First, he had taken a woman that was not his wife. And then he tried to, and succeeded in having the husband killed. And result of his sin, a child was born. Now, as we read the next verse, we'll see that David's actions brought shame and reproach upon the people of God. Should he not have been called down for it? And David would also suffer loss as a result. You know, I've never had to suffer the pain of losing a child. And I'm told that it's a terrible, terrible thing to do. But David suffered loss, and Nathan told him this. As we read in the next verse, it says, "Howbeit, because this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." We're going to pay for wrong, and we're going to pay if we don't stand against wrong. And so when someone is wrong, it is right to tell them about it, to point it out, to bring it to their attention. Let's look at John the Baptizer. Here is one who was bold enough to stand up before the civil rulers of the land and say, "You're wrong." A lot of people wouldn't do it because of the possibility of being cast in jail, or even worse. While John knew the risks, he also knew the reward in being faithful to God. And he stood against wrong. We see this in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, when he stood up against the secular leader and he paid the price. Now, of course, there was a lot of wickedness going on there. The king there wanted to impress those that were with him, and so he promised his stepdaughter, if she would dance for them, she could have anything she wanted. And we know what he wanted, or what she wanted. It says, "For Herod hath laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, it is not lawful for thee to have her." It was wrong for them to be in that relationship that they were in, and he pointed it out to him. We see also, a Christian must stand against lust. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we see the Apostle Paul, by the direction of the Spirit, writing to the Roman brethren, warning them about this situation, this thing that exists. And let me first point out, when we say the word lust, we oftentimes think about a particular type of lust. Know that lust applies to many different things. He said, and this is the key to the whole thing, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." We have control of our bodies. We have control of our minds. And therefore we say who reigns in our body. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." We need to be aware of the fact that we have to stand against everything that's wrong. And how do you do that? Well, that's a good question. It's a valid question. And it's one that needs attention. But we have the answer. All we have to do is go back to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. We know that Paul was a man of like passions as we are. In fact, Paul, when he was known as Saul, had spent his life persecuting the church. But we see what he was directed to write there to the Corinthian brethren, how that they were to overcome lust. He said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." In other words, you take control. You decide how you're going to use your body. You decide what things you're going to participate in. You decide what places you're going to go, who you're going to associate with, what things you're going to do, and what kind of things you're going to do. And then he tells them why it's important. You know, Paul was a great preacher. I don't know what kind of orator Paul was. I know he was educated. But I know if he preached the Word of God, and he did, that he was a great preacher. And I know that he spent a lot of time and a lot of effort and went through a lot of pain in order to preach and teach the gospel. But he points out here, as directed by the Spirit, that even though he had done this, if he didn't keep his body in subjection, he himself could be a castaway. We cannot allow sin to reign in our bodies. That's why in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, the same Spirit had the same apostle write to this different group of people and tell them that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You see, we look higher than this life. Oh, we live in this life, and we are subject to a number of things in this life, but we do not have to be controlled by this life or the things in it. A Christian is also to stand against false doctrine. I'm afraid and saddened by the case that it exists in some congregations. Some who have one time been known as very strong congregations cannot be declared as such today. Why? Because of false doctrine. And you say, but they're not that far off. How much poison needs to be in a glass of water for it to be poison water? Just a drop or two. How much false doctrine has to be taught for it to be false? In Galatian letter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, again, we see the Apostle Paul writing as directed by the Spirit, and he said, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." We had a situation here in which a man came for a while, and it seemed like his main desire was to get up and talk. He wanted to get up and talk. And about every service, he's saying, "Do you need some help?" "We got it. It's all covered." I don't know that he would have taught anything wrong. But in the event that someone was to be given the opportunity to teach something wrong, we find here the solution for it. He says in verse 5, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." We're to stand against false doctrine. In fact, when Paul went into Macedonia in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he left Timothy in Ephesus. And the reason that he left him in Ephesus was to continue to teach and charge some people that they teach no other doctrine. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine." This is important because in order to stand against false doctrine, we have to hold fast the faithful word. We see this in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And we see why. You're not going to be able to convert someone with a false doctrine. You're not going to be able to back off on some of the less tasteful things. You're not going to say, "Well, let's just gloss over that and we'll convert these people and then we'll teach them later." Won't work. He said, holding fast the faithful word as it had been taught. Why? "That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So we're to stand against these things: the devil, wrong, lust, and false doctrine. And if we're standing against something, that means we are standing for something. Some of you may or may not remember a man named Aaron Tippin. He had a song, a country song, that said, "You got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything." And it's a true statement, and it works. But what is it that which a Christian should stand for? What about the gospel? In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, we see that there were those preaching the gospel for various reasons. The latter part of that verse says, according to the Apostle Paul, "Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." We have to be able to defend the gospel. And if we are going to defend the gospel and stand for it, we've got to know how to use it. That's why we're to rightly divide it. In Jude verse 3, we see another admonition towards standing for the gospel. We know this verse is very familiar to us. When he was directed to write, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And the way this is stated, it shows that it's diligently, earnestly. You know, when something is important to us, we stand for it. Is the gospel important to us? It should be. It is the power of God unto salvation. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, instruction is given relative to that. How that when we speak, we are to speak as the oracles of God. In other words, it would be as if God himself were delivering the words. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not only are we to stand for the gospel, we're to stand for everything that's virtuous. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 is a wonderful passage. And it tells us the things that we're to think on. I once had a preacher friend to tell me to try an experiment. He said, I want you to honestly try to think or focus upon two things at once. And I, like a lot of people, think, you know, I can multitask. I can watch TV and kind of keep an eye on the computer and maybe listen to the radio and all these kind of things at the same time. And I found out that I really couldn't do what I thought I could do. And sometimes the TV's on and Linda will say, did you see that? And I happen to have the computer open, maybe working on the sermon outline or maybe going over some notes or whatever. I have no idea what was just said on the television. Be something on the news. I mean, something could have blown up and I'd have not a clue. Why? And I was focused on something else. Or if I was focused fully on the TV, I wouldn't be able to focus on whatever it is that I was working on. Philippians 4:8 tells us, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And here's the point. If we think on these things and we stand for everything virtuous, we're going to shut out all that is evil and the thoughts that would penetrate our mind. No, the Christian is not to be ashamed of the gospel. They're not to be ashamed of Christ. They're not to be ashamed of the church. He or she will stand up for them at work. They'll stand up for them at home. They'll stand up for them in all areas of life. Several times in talking to people, coming in contact with people, being surprised when they tell you, when you ask them what their religious affiliation is. And I have never been surprised when a person who is a member of the body of Christ has to be asked what it is they said. Where do you attend services? I go over here to Christ. What? What did you say? I'm a member of the body of Christ. Glad to meet you. We should be proud to be Christians. And we should think on everything virtuous. Not only does a Christian stand against something, not only does a Christian stand for something, a Christian stands upon something. And that is God's Word. Years ago, there was a preacher. His name was Ulysses Shields. And he would make the statement that when all was said and done, the only place that he would want to stand would be upon God's Word, because the Bible teaches that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. You see, God's Word is the Christian's authority. It is the reason that we do the things we do. It's the reason that we worship the way we worship. It's the reason that we continue on studying and looking into the Word of God so that we know what we're doing is right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means all of it is important. And it tells us that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Not only that, it tells us why it is important, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We have everything that we need. And it's provided for us and supplied for us in the Word of God. The psalmist was directed to write in Psalms 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The Word of God is not going to change. As was pointed out this morning, it's going to be that which judges us on that last day. Jesus even said when he was here on earth that Scriptures cannot be broken. which means that nothing can go against the Word of God. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But in John chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, he did make the statement that Scriptures cannot be broken. And he did so to make a point to them. He said, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? And if he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." They brought him into question because he made the claim that he was the Son of God. He said, "But if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." And in God's Word, we have God's promises. We are to stand upon those promises. We sang the song a little while ago, "Standing on the Promises." Very good song. And indeed, we have exceeding great and precious promises from the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told this. It says, "Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be the partakers of the divine nature." A lot of times we look at our lives and our situation in life and you say that we've not really been blessed. Listen, if we have the promise of eternal life, we have truly been blessed more so than anybody in the world. Because it says here, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Also, we're given the assurance in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is not slack concerning his promises. And it says, "as some men count slackness." There are some people that will promise, they will commit to do something, and they have no more intention of doing it. Oh, at the very moment they do. "Oh yeah, I'm going to call you right back." And I know that's a small thing, because things happen and other calls come in and something breaks or whatever the case. But people make commitments and they really are not looking at the commitment for what it is. But God has made promises, and God doesn't break his promises. If he says you're going to suffer for doing evil, you're going to suffer. If he says you're going to be rewarded for following him and doing his will and serving him, you're going to be rewarded. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In fact, he's giving us time so that we might prepare ourselves to receive these exceeding great and precious promises. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, we're also told that he's faithful to promise. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. These Hebrews were trying, they were trying to get them to go back under the old law, the Jews were. And the writer of Hebrews was told to write to them, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." Because God is faithful. He's promised the eternal life to those who follow him and live according to his word. Not only does a Christian stand against something, stand for something, stand upon something, we stand in something. The Bible teaches that the Christian stands on the grace of God. And I think grace has gotten a black eye of late. Sometimes people say, "Well, it's not just grace." Well, I don't know why it's not grace. The Bible clearly says that we're standing in grace. And were it not for grace, which is sometimes defined as unmerited favor of God, were it not for grace, we'd all be lost. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, we see, "by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." We find this in other places as well. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 was directed to write to those brethren relative to grace, to the grace wherein we stand. And it says there, in according to that particular passage, "by whom also we have access by faith." It is faith that brings us into that grace, but it has to be an obedient faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're to stand in the gospel as well as upon the gospel. a passage that dictates that is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye stand. That tells us they had obeyed the gospel. They'd become children of God because the gospel had been preached unto them. They had been given the opportunity to obey it. We're to stand in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. And we're to stand in one spirit. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 is a passage that tells us about this, and people misunderstand this. We know that the Spirit brought to us the Word of God. We've talked about standing in the gospel. When we say we stand in one spirit, it is no different. We are to be of the same mind. But in Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Conversation there means manner of life. We're to live as Christians. We're to stand as Christians. We're to be standing in the Spirit. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In the words of Moses in the long ago, who is on the Lord's side? One who is a Christian is going to stand. They're going to stand against sin and evil, false doctrine. They're going to stand for the gospel, for that which is virtuous. They're going to stand upon God's word and stand in the grace of God. But not unless they are obedient to the Lord. That's why the question that Moses asked is so important. Who is on the Lord's side? I oftentimes hear people say, as long as the Lord's on my side, I'll be all right. We don't set the standard. He does. Who is on the Lord's side? Obey the Lord today and take your stand for Him. We need to stand in this community. We need to stand in opposition to those who are against God. If you've already obeyed the gospel, ask yourself this question. How firm am I standing? Am I truly doing what God would have me do? If not so firmly, I want you to come back to God in repentance and prayer. Perhaps you've never obeyed the gospel. Know that the Bible is very clear in the direction one is to take and what one is to do. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, we see that part of becoming a child of God is hearer. Now, many people hear the word of God. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Then one is to repent, which is part of our text this morning. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Having heard, believed, and repent, one is to then confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And then one is to be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, we see that they were commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Having done that, a person then becomes a child of God, and then the real work starts. That's when we have to stand and stand strong, because that's when the devil begins his onslaught against us. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, the situation that exists with a person who allows themselves to be dragged back into the world of sin, allows themselves to be ensnared. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. If indeed you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, we're going to give you the opportunity this evening. The baptistry is ready, and we have plenty of time to assist you. But if you are a child of God and you've allowed sin to come into your life and you've not taken that stand as you should for truth and right, you need to return to Him in repentance and prayer. As directed in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. If you will at this time take your song books, turn to the selected song. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.